Well, brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in the first half of actually verse 20, or the second half of verse 20, all the way to the end of the chapter. We come back to the book of Acts, not in sequence, in which we had been going through together the book of Acts, but we look at an important moment in which the apostle Paul and Barnabas are establishing elders in the church. In this first missionary journey of the apostle Paul and of Barnabas. And so we pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 14 in the second half of verse 20 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would instruct us, your people, tonight in the richness of your word. And Father, we also want to pray for the offering that was given. And we ask a blessing upon it, upon the young peoples, upon the ministry of Fred DeYoung amongst our young people and seniors. Bless him richly in the work of the gospel here that he has been doing faithfully for so many years. May we continue to encourage him in his vital work among us as a church. Oh, Father, visit us with your spirit and power, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled the message, Pray for Your Leaders, because simply that's what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas do. They pray and they fast for the elders that they are installing, ordaining and installing in local churches throughout the mission field that they had just gone through. It's like they're going backwards through all the churches that were planted and establishing elders and praying and fasting over them. And I want us to just look at this text, to go through the text, to understand this call to pray for your leaders. And the first thing I want us to look at in the text is in verse 21. In verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We see in the Apostle Paul and Barnabas a ministry of true encouragement. A ministry of true encouragement. And at the heart of that ministry of true encouragement is the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the strengthening of the disciples and the encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, the faith is that which has been given to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets that have been seen in power in these last days, in which the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had proclaimed faithfully in these cities. And we can see that again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul writes to this new church, like these churches, all young churches, he sends Timothy back. Most likely, the church in Thessalonica was about 6 months old. It was a new church plant, and he sends Timothy, and this is what he writes. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And I believe this clear teaching from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica helps give color to the reality. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that they are strengthening and encouraging them by. And brothers and sisters, what I know to be fact in every disciple's life throughout the history of the church is that all of us are needing to be strengthened and encouraged in the gospel every day. If you're not feasting on the gospel of Jesus Christ daily, you're malnourished. We need to be eating it as we eat meals. We ought to be eating these truths, digesting them, and meditating upon them. Because it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're encouraged. Even our wonderful Heidelberg Catechism begins with, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but I've been bought body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Where do you think Olivianus and Yersinus were feeding? They were feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were animated about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the necessity of Christians to make it their daily bread. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We eat bread all the time. How much more do we need to take in Christ? To take in the wonder of the gospel? Good news for sinners like me, like you, like your neighbor. Good news. This message of encouragement, of course, as they're ministering to them, we know that the majority of these new converts, these new churches, were both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. But this ministry is not a one-time ministry. It's an ongoing ministry in the church. For every generation, for every age group, for every intellectual capacity, we are to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the apostles do. They are fixated on teaching the good news of Jesus to the church and to the lost. Second, we see a message, the message of suffering. Looking at that, it really arrests us as the reader. I mean, it says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's an interesting line, isn't it? That's the only thing that's shared, actually, verbally, about their interaction with the saints in Derbe and in Lystra and in Iconium and in Antioch of Pisidia. The one thing we hear here is that they are saying we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You see an apostolic realism about following Jesus. Following Jesus is hard. That's why the apostles are always encouraging the saints, the new believers, to hold on, to hold fast, because they know that suffering is coming. And in fact, had already come in the ministry of the apostle Paul and of Barnabas. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, declares these words, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We love the heirs part, but it's that suffering, that we share in his sufferings. Now, the apostle Paul that was instructing the churches was an example of suffering for Christ, was he not? This is a man who had suffered deeply for Christ, and even in the ministry, In his first missionary ministry, we find in Acts chapter 13:50, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. You see, the apostle Paul and Barnabas are on the run for Jesus. Everywhere they seem to go, opposition crops up. In fact, this same group had come 100 miles all the way to Lystra to stir up the city of Lystra to stone Paul. And they thought they had killed him, so they dragged him out of the city, put his carcass outside of the city. Lo and behold, Paul's like a Timex. He takes a licking and keeps on ticking for Jesus, right? You know that. But he demonstrated the reality. I mean, in his own body, in Barnabas' body, was a man who suffered deeply for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it would make sense that the apostles would be honest about the reality of following Jesus. And for many brothers and sisters around the globe, this suffering for Christ is a reality. For us, we are far more insulated in living in a post-Christian world still. Yet that could change quite radically in our lifetime. We don't know what God's purposes are or how He will work, but we know that to claim Christ as the only source of salvation in the universe is to be seen as a bigot. Right? In the culture in which we live, to claim that there is only one way that men and women must be saved by? Or the reality that you're actually a sinner and you're in need of repentance because you're not good the way you are? That you need to be saved, you need to be transformed into Christ-likeness? This is also a message that is not acceptable to the current culture in which we live. And so most of us keep our heads down. But we're not called to keep our heads down. We're called to witness to Christ. We're called to be bold. Yes, winsome, but bold for Christ. And there's going to be suffering. There's going to be opposition. That's the apostolic witness that Jesus said the very same thing. He said, you will suffer. And it makes sense. Who do we follow? We follow Jesus. Was he not the suffering servant of Isaiah fulfilled? Did he not suffer greatly in his own ministry? And so we who follow as those who are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so in that vein, the Apostle Paul knows he needs to prepare the church. Leadership must be established in these local churches. It must be established because he knows that suffering and persecution and those who seek to undermine the unity of the body of Christ are coming. And so men need to be established, men of character and conviction and of competence. Now, you might ask, after such a small, short ministry, how can many be competent in the proclamation of the gospel? Well, the first part is, it's God who is at work in these men and women. Secondly, the majority of the converts would have been those who were very familiar with the Old Testament, probably a lot more familiar than anybody right here sitting in the pew in the Old Testament, which would have meant they would have understood the fulfilling prophecies that were proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there was already a leadership component of, well, Jews who had converted to Christianity, to Christ, and so they themselves, like Paul, like Peter, like James, like John, like Thaddeus and others, would have been well-versed in the scriptures, which at that time, what was the scripture of the early church? What was the canon? The standard, that's what canon means, was the Old Testament, wasn't it? And the apostolic witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is paramount that men of conviction, character, and competence be placed in authority. And it's interesting, from the very beginning, in this case, there's no election. Did you notice that? There's no election. No one's voting. It's Paul and Barnabas who are establishing elders or appointing elders. It's clear in verse 23. They are doing the appointing of elders. And again, it's a plurality of elders, not just one elder, right? There's a plurality of elders being established in these local churches, which, by the way, all synagogues had elders. It is the fact that the early Christian church took a lot of its leadership structure from already what was happening in the synagogue. It did. The idea of elders were already part and parcel of how people thought about leadership within the covenant community. And here in the new covenant community that is in Christ, we see elders being established and a plurality of elders in each church. Secondly, they committed them to the Lord. Now, they did that with prayer and fasting. And it appears that this must have been a time of prayer and fasting, for most fasting takes a day at least. This might have gone on for a couple of days, in which the community of believers would have gathered for a time of singing, a time of teaching, a time of prayer, and this might have gone on for one or two or more days. Paul had a tendency of preaching a long period of time. You think I preach long? My goodness, the Apostle Paul preached so long, a guy named Eutychus fell out of the window and died. Fortunately, right, Paul came around and said, well, you just need to get up, Eutychus. And Eutychus was fine. But there would have been intense teaching of the gospel and an intense time of prayer. And you actually see this already when Paul and Barnabas ship off for the ministry. Were they not fasting and praying then as well in Antioch? They were in Antioch of Syria. They were doing the same things. And so as they're establishing elders in each church, they're establishing them in a time of prayer and fasting and worship. Because fundamentally, the establishment of leadership in the church is supernatural. It's not just about committees and structures. It's supernatural. Because they're appointing men filled with the Holy Spirit, as you see in Acts chapter 6 with the deacons. They want men who are on fire for the living God. Not just simply committees or positions of elder. They want men who are committed to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who will shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ locally. And so they pray. And, you know, I get a lot of junk mail. Fred probably gets a lot of junk mail as well that always tries to proclaim some new fandangled way of ministry. And if you only go to the right conferences, listen to the right people, read the right leadership books, then your ministry will be transformed. And in this culture, this evangelical branding, church branding culture of consultants, it does seem that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not supernatural. It's about the hand of what men do. But is that the case in the ministry of the Apostle Paul? What's Paul's own witness about who governs and guides the ministry? What do they say in verse 27? On arriving there, they gathered a church together to report all that they did. Is that what they said? What does that say again? They gathered the church together and reported all that God had done. Now, it was through them, but who was doing it? It's God. And if we think it's just about men, we do not understand the power of the gospel. It has to be men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and compelled to bring the gospel. And so it is supernatural, and it's God who's doing the work. I mean, if God had not done the work in these men and these women in the local churches, there wouldn't have been a church at all, would there? If the Holy Spirit hadn't effectually called them and irresistibly grabbed their hearts and converted them through the preaching of the gospel, would there be any church at all? There would not be a church. And so we see here in the appointment of elders that they know this is a supernatural task, and we need to be about praying and fasting and worship, because it's a supernatural work. And that's exactly what Paul proclaims and Barnabas. They never say, well, because of my advanced degrees in Judaism and advanced degrees in Greco-Roman studies from the University of Tarsus, we had an effective ministry on the field because, well, we're gifted for that ministry. And it's the gifting that really makes the difference. You ever heard that I'm gifted for ministry? What a garbage. Garbage. You're called. You're called by God Himself. You're called by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work. And that's why they could commit, they committed them to the Lord, and they did what? They left. These are new churches. Paul, don't you understand? You can't go now. I mean, there's a burgeoning ministry going on. You got to stick around, right? There's conferences to have, and there's all kinds of other teaching opportunities that are necessary. But you see that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas committed them to the Lord, and the Lord is to Jesus, the local church. These new church plants, he committed them to the Lord. And why would that be? Why is Paul confident to leave these churches in the hands of the Lord? Now, remember, he committed them to who? The Lord, not to his ability to preach, not to his fantastic, you know, skills of rhetoric, but he committed them to the Lord. He doesn't want to be a pastor with a branding on the television or on the internet. He wants them to know Jesus. Forget Paul. Forget Barnabas. I'm committing you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the power over sin and death and who can raise from the grave. He's here. And that's what he's convinced of. And I think there's three things we can see why they could commit these new churches to the Lord. The first is the apostolic instruction. They already have the apostolic instruction, don't they? They have the old covenant, right? They have the Torah. They have the prophets. They have the writings of the Tanakh. That's the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament. But they also have the apostolic teaching, which is essential, right? That's the most important thing. It's the gospel. Secondly, now he has pastoral oversight. There's now elders established. There's leadership with character and conviction and competence. And thirdly, who's faithful? Who is faithful to the work of ministry? Isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he not the one who established our faith? Is he not the one who said, I will be with you to the very end of the age? Jesus didn't say that like as an afterthought. He's saying, I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. And if I'm with you, the Lord of life, the bread of life, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, you can be certain that this work will be successful. Do we have that confidence in the Word? Because I do not have confidence in the evangelical teachers out there. I have confidence in Christ. I have confidence in His Word. I do not have confidence in conferences and special teachers and special programs. We have an ancient tradition that is spread out through the world. That's conquered lands through this simple proclamation. And the Lord is faithful. Do our priorities, brothers and sisters, as a church, line up with the apostolic pattern of the Apostle Paul and of Barnabas? Do our priorities as a church line up with this apostolic pattern. Because in the end, the priority was the word and prayer, wasn't it? If you boil it right down, it was the word and it was prayer. And if there's one thing we need more desperately than anything else right now, is we need to hear the voice of God more often. We don't need less church. We do not need less discipleship. We do not need less depth. These are the recipes for death. We need more. More of Christ. More of His Word. More of gathering together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ to study His Word. To consume His Word. To be enlivened by His Word. And we need more time to pray. Oh yes, we need more time to pray. Whether that's in our homes, whether that's in small groups, in women's Bible study, or men's Bible study, or in youth group. We need more. Because less is the trajectory of the Western church as it's beginning to fizzle out and slowly die. We need more of the voice of God, not less. And so I ask of the church, of the brothers and sisters who have gathered here tonight, that you would pray for your leaders to be men of the word and to be men of prayer. Men who listen to the voice of God and men who pray. We know that Paul had a persistent pattern of prayer. You see that in Thessalonians. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. You'll find that throughout all of his epistles. He's always praying. He's always praying. But Paul also has a persistent plea that the brothers would pray for him. He says here, brothers, pray for us in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, in Colossians 4:3, and pray for us too. That God may open doors for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. And did he not say that doors had been opened? That God had opened doors? Not Paul, not Barnabas, but God had opened doors that the Gentiles would believe. And in Papua New Guinea, who's opening the doors to the public high schools? Is that not God himself? It's God. Opening doors so that the word would go forth in those public schools and shine the light of Christ, and they would see that light and find life in Jesus. And of course, Romans 15:30, I urge you. You hear, it's a plea. I urge you. He's not going, well, if you have some time, pray for me. I know you're really busy. You got a busy schedule. What? No. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Your elders need your prayers that badly. It's been a long year. And another year is dawned. And they need your urgent, persistent, faithful prayer. The deacons need that as well. Because it's a supernatural work, the ministry of mercy and the ministry of the word. It is a supernatural work. So how can you pray for your elders and deacons? A few things. One, please pray for their marriages. If there's one institution that is being assaulted more readily, more persistently than any other, it is the institution of marriage in our culture. Pray for their marriages. Pray that the men that serve as elders and deacons would not prioritize the church over their wives, that they would first be ministers in their own homes as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. Because that's the first priority. Because you are your examples, brothers, to the flock. Pray for their physical and emotional strength to do their work joyfully. We prayed for that, didn't we? but pray for their physical and emotional strength to do their work joyfully. I know I need that. Pray for the preachers, and that doesn't matter, whoever fills this pulpit. This pulpit belongs to who? Jesus Christ. No one else. So pray for the preachers preaching to be faithful, effective, and powerful. Pray for the believers to be attentive to the preaching of the word, to the teaching of the word, to come ready, expectant, to hear from God. Not going, oh my goodness, I gotta go to church, we're late, aren't we? How many of us do that? Who's done that? But we need to come expectant to hear from God. Pray for unity in Christ among the elders and the deacons. We prayed for that tonight too. We do need to be praying for that. Praying for unity in Christ, amongst the elders and the deacons and the church. Pray for the elders to be committed to the word and pray. Pray for the deacons to be committed to be men of mercy and not just money. Yes, we need stewardship, and they're doing a fantastic job. I'm so thankful for our deacons and all the work they do behind the scenes. But first and foremost, you men are ministers of mercy. And it has been a privilege to serve with you. It has been a privilege to serve with you. And pray for the elders and the deacons to be men full of the Holy Spirit, grace, and power. Because we're simply men. And our affections can grow cold in this race, and the Christian race is hard. And we need the prayers of God's people to encourage us to be men full of the Holy Spirit and grace and power. May God bless you, elders, in your work. May God bless you who have served as elders. You still represent Christ. And may God bless you, deacons, in your ministry of mercy. I'm glad you're serving. And for those who have served as deacons, you're always a servant of Christ, a slave, in fact, to ever serve Him until you have no breath. And may we all see ourselves as that. That we will serve Him until we have no breath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you love this church. Our love for the church is nothing in comparison to your love. Oh, Father, would we taste that as members of the body of Christ who have been called to serve each other? Would we taste of that love? And so serve each other, and particularly the elders and deacons. Oh, strengthen them, encourage them, empower them, fill them with your Spirit, that they would faithfully discharge their ministry. And when they are weak, may they cry out to you, and may they talk to the brothers so that we can pray for each other. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for your faithfulness of 127 years and beyond. And we commit ourselves to the Lord because He's our only hope in life and in death. To Him be all the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.